Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. He gives us an open access right to your throne, throne of grace and mercy. And we always need your mercy, Lord. We need your Spirit just to understand your word, just to expound it, just to explain what you place there inside of us. Lord, I acknowledge that without your Spirit, I can't even do anything. But Lord, I thank you for your Spirit. Right now, I ask you to open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts, my mouth, Father, so that we may grow in understanding and have more of a love for your Torah. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, we're right on the edge of being able to walk through what is known throughout the world as the Ten Commandments. I said before, the literal, when you see the scriptures that talks about Ten Commandments, really the ten words, the ten sayings is what it really means. But nevertheless, the commandments also, they're not the ten options, not the tens if you feel good. God doesn't speak things just to say, well, I don't really care. He cares about all that comes forth, and we know where to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And so much. I've just been talking to the Lord over these things. And as you see, every time something else comes up before we can really just kind of technically walk through the commandments. And we're not quite there. There's one last thing I think needs to be done. And that is one little bit of setting of the framework of the giving of these Ten Commandments, these ten words, these ten sayings, that we, you know, it's very important to me that we all have the right attitude in approaching it. And we've covered a lot already. You know, we've kind of laid out scripture to show that that the new covenant itself, which we're in, does not exclude Torah. It includes Torah. It's God's law is inside of us. It's not hanging on your wall in your house. Well, maybe it is. But that's nice, that's cute, that's pretty. It's better you can hang up things that are worse on your wall. But God doesn't want to just hang it on your wall. He wants it here. He wants it here. And the new covenant says that very thing. God says, I will write my law in the hearts and in the minds. He will put it there. And so I wanted us to not forget that we have a positive attitude towards the Torah. We can grab hands with King David and say, yes, David, we fully agree with you that we delight in God's law. We do not see it as a burden or a bondage or a heavy thing that we need to get away from. We need to get away from our own self-effort, Cain approach to God, where you know, Cain who killed his brother, where we think that by our striving, our own works, that somehow God's going to owe us heaven. Yeah, you got to get away from that mentality because you surely will be bankrupt. And you need to come into the mentality that says, look, I'm coming by the way of Abel, a sacrifice that's been put on the altar that not only brings forgiveness, but brings the Spirit of God and a changed life that causes me to walk in God's ways. So the person who gets the glory is, we don't pat ourselves on the back, we go, all glory to God, because he's the one that's changing us. He's the one that's shaping us, as the scripture says, more and more into the image of his Son. So that if we're becoming like his Son, was Yeshua a Torah breaker? No. It's interesting. Some theologians think he was. You know, they walk through the round of Beatitudes and they say, see, look, Yeshua says, for you it is written. And then he says, I say unto you, see, he was changing the law. No. He was correcting the misunderstanding and application people were taking of God's law. They're taking a commandment, and you know, I can tell you this, you can take the word of God and you can twist it to make it say all kind of things. See, and you can be very legalistic about something and twist it in your favor, but you'll be missing the heart of God's heart of what he meant when he said it. And we've covered all that already. I hope everybody remembered that part of it. Today, I want to quickly walk through some aspects of that covenant, and then I want to talk a little bit about covenant that's going to me, lead into a place of the attitude that we really need to have understanding of as we approach any of God's commandments at all. So let's just get a background again of the giving of these commandments. So we have to turn over to Exodus. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. Exodus 31. We read at the end of Exodus 31. And when he has made an end of speaking with him, Moses, God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about these tablets written with God's very hand. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that we found out that these tablets contained the very words that God also spoke. There were some things that he grabbed Moses on the side because the people said, we don't want to hear anymore. And so he took Moses on the side and said, okay, get out a pen and paper. And Moses started writing down all kind of things. And the Levites should do this and going into details about these. And here's this feast and this is how you're going to keep it. And he got all those things and Moses put it in the book. And that also was definitely, the part of the covenant. But these 10 sayings, God himself spoke from the mountain. God spoke it with power, with authority, with thundering. Out of the thick cloud, he spoke. And the people heard it. I mean, they heard these things being spoken to them. And then he took these things that he spoke, and he put them on tablets and gave them to Moses and said, now take it back down. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, there's a lot of theology. People are like, well, the Ten Commandments are not any higher rating than the rest of God's commandments. I just can't really fully sink into that. That God would take the time to speak these out and then put them on tablets and say, here. It must have something of significance to do it that way. And I think part of it we see here in this verse when he calls them the two tablets of the testimony. A testimony is literally here, it's the same word as witness. A witness to something. Something that says, hey, I made an agreement. How many married men in here have a ring on their finger? Raise your hand. Raise your ring hand up. Come on. Raise it up. Why the rest of you who are married don't have a ring on your finger? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Why are you removing the witness from your hand? See, your ring. I work with the ladies because ladies love these things. How many married women here have a ring on your finger? Could you hold it up? Let everybody see. Look at that. You know what that says? Witness. That's a testimony. 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 It bears testimony that something's happened to you, something that makes you distinct, separate, and different. And that's what these two tablets, it bears witness of vows that may praise the Lord that they have not, but you may not remember the exact words of the vow. You're probably so nervous. They could have had you saying, "Oh McDonald," and you'd have said it. Repeat after me. "Oh McDonald, oh McDonald." had a fun. You'd have said anything. Just get me to the point of saying I do, and I'm good to go. But you're so nervous, you just don't remember everything. So you probably couldn't verbatim tell me every word that the person who officiated over you at the marriage, every word that was said. Some of you probably wrote personal vows, and that sheet's long been gone. You don't know where it is. You don't know what you said. But the witness is still there. The witness is still there. It's a reminder of you, of the relationship, of the covenant. That's why when people are about to fall apart in a marriage, and you show it in movies and stuff, what do? They take that ring off and put it down. So that's it. It's over. Why do you remove it? You're removing the testimony, the witness of the covenant, of the vows. And so I have to say that though all of God's words are important, Scripture says we live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. When God is making covenant with Israel, and these words he takes time to speak from the mountain, put on stone, and say, witness. I got a lot more to say, he's saying. I got more to say about it, but I'm going to always point you back to the witness. Remember that ring on your finger. Remember these two tablets. There's a witness here to the covenant that you've gone into. That's very important to remember that. He says over, let's jump over just some things we need to want to remember. We mentioned a little bit this last time, 32nd chapter of Exodus, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony, were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side, they were written. That's something that, you know, people are like, what? Because you can't go to a store and buy it that way. You know, you go in a store, you want a replica of the Ten Commandments. You usually have two, and you usually have five on here and five on there, right? Sometimes you have all on, you get one, you just have them all on. Or you have one that has a little shape thing where five over here and five over there, and that's how you see it. But that's not what it says. It says they're written on both sides of the stone tablet. Now, I remember years ago, Dan Jester, who's an apostle to us in Tikkun, talked about this, and he had done study on this. And it's interesting, I was just checking some references early this morning. And even in rabbinical traditions, there's a rabbinical tradition where some of the sages teach that the reason why it talks about two tablets and that it was written both sides, that each tablet had the full covenant on it. That if you study ancient agreements of that time period, when people drew up a covenant with one another, each party got a copy of the covenant. Now, we understand that today. You know, you go to buy a house. You know, you fill out things in triplicates these days, you know, maybe more than that. You get a copy. The attorney gets a copy. The mortgage people get a copy. Everybody has a copy so that if there is some sort of disagreement, you know, because you can argue all day long. We hear things differently as well as we like to think so. No, that's not what you said. Yes, it was. No, that's not what you said. You said this. I heard you said. No, that's not what you said. Finally, somebody says, does anybody have the original contract? And everybody runs and pulls out and you put them all up there and you look. Oh, yeah, that is what I said. That is what I agreed to. So the theory is that the reason why it was two, it's not because they ran out of space. But it was representative of God making covenant, one copy in a sense for him and a copy for Israel. Now, the thing is, they both were put into the Ark of the Covenant because that's the place where God met with him, his testimony. You know, God didn't leave steps to go up to heaven to take it up. He decided to leave it there. But and I think there's something to that. We can't be dogmatic about it because it doesn't say that, but it's there. Now, on a side note, and this is interesting, I just found it fascinating. Every once in a while, you run across something that you just find fascinating. But in the Talmudic tradition, they say that when they said it's written on both sides, this one particular group said that it was because it went all the way through. And they said it was a miraculous thing that you could read it on this side or that side, no matter which side you were reading on it, it was the same, even though the letters went all the way through. That's okay, yeah. That's a nice story, but it's fascinating. That's an interesting tidbit. But I think that the idea that it was two does point to the area of covenant relationship. Then we'll move over a little bit further, Exodus 34. And this is when God has to make new tablets because Moses came down and the people were throwing a party. And they decided to build a golden calf at this party and do all kind of unmentionables at this party, as a lot of parties tend to lead to things that shouldn't be going on. They might start off simple, just a little dance thing, and before you know it, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and things are going crazy and wild, and it gets out of hand. Well, it got out of hand there. They turned their backs on the living God, committing idolatry in a big way, and breaking all kind of commandments, and Moses, in his anger, takes the tablets that God had written with his own hand and breaks them. There's some judgment things that go on. God is ready to wipe out Israel. Tell Moses, look, I don't need them. I can fulfill my promise to Abraham through you. Moses shows that he really has a heart like God's heart because instead of saying, cool, I'm tired of these folks anyway. You know, many of us would have said that. Tell the truth, right, Keith? Yeah, I'm just. But you got to do what you got to do. You know, go right ahead. But Moses says, no. You know, and Moses, he knew the heart of God. He says, what? Your promise to Abraham, and what would the people say that you couldn't deliver them? You brought them out, but you killed them in the desert, and you couldn't deliver them in, and you forsook them, and what about your name? And the bottom line, if you don't take them in, don't take me in either. Strike me down. I want to die. You see the same attitude in Paul the Apostle. In the Romans chapter 10, Paul says, that he wished, he desired that he could be a curse so that his brethren of the flesh could be saved. That's the heart of God. When you're willing to put your life on the altar. And didn't Yeshua says no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his brother? That you're saying, look, if you're gonna wipe him out, wipe me too. Isn't that something? No wonder Yeshua said when two of his disciples saw some people who rejected the gospel, they said, should we rain down fire on them? And Yeshua looked at them and said, what spirit are you? You ready to rain down fire on somebody because they directed the message. I'm giving them the message in hope that they will come. I'm long-suffering and merciful, and you want to rain down fire on them? Where's your heart for the lost? You shouldn't have an attitude of, they're all going to burn. I'm not worried about it. I'm going to heaven. They're all going to burn, every last one of them. That's not the heart of God. God's heart is long-suffering, calling them to repentance. We should have the same passion. It's not always easy. I didn't say it was easy. It's what God calls us to. That's why you got to get before him. Because you get off into your own self, you're going to be calling down the fire. Like, call the fire down now. But you get into the presence of God, you're going to be like Moses, and you're going to walk into the presence and say, Lord God, if you're going to take them, take me too. But anyway, that's a freebie. I threw that in. It wasn't even in my notes. But, I just go along here, and the Lord just popped things in my head. But anyway, so here we are at this place, and Moses has to make the tablets again. It says chapter 34 of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stones like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. I kind of feel that, which you broke, Moses. Like sort of a reminder. God didn't tell him to break the tablets. I always wondered about that part, This was in his anger that he did it, and I found it interesting. It takes a time, which you broke. I kind of, I do that as a parent, throw in that little extra thing, So, he gets the people together. He has to get ready. He goes back up to Mount Sinai into the presence of the Lord. And he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. And then something very interesting. I think this is important. 34, it says, verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud, which stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God proclaims his own name. The name Yahweh. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children and the children's children and the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Then he says, if I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquities and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. And he says, he starts going about the miracles and the signs and the wonders, and he starts talking about this covenant that he's making with the people. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, it tells us that the Ten Commandments, the covenant, it relates the Ten Commandments and the covenant together, that the Ten Commandments is the covenant, and a lot of other stuff that comes with it. But one other thing. Verse 28 of Exodus 34. So he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate bread and water. And he wrote on the tablets, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now again, that emphasizing these tablets, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. There was a whole lot more that was said. But these are set aside. And again, because I believe they are the testimony. It's just like the cover sheet that you sign, the one sheet that says you agree to all this, and then you got pages and pages and pages. I'm president of my home association, the community I'm in, and people buy into the community, and they have to sign a paper agreeing to the architectural covenants of the community. And, you know, that's just a few pages, just some legal jargon and stuff, and then you sign your name. Then there's pages and pages. You cannot paint your house bright pink and put, funny birds out front yard with whatever. You can't do that. We don't approve of that. We don't allow that. You know, we have rules about what you can and cannot do. Oh, you would like to add a fence? First, you must get an agreement, and you must tell us what kind of fence you're putting up and what size, because we don't let you put up just any kind of fence. And we get some people to buy into the community. They never read. They sign it, but they don't read it. And the next thing you know, you see them out there in the backyard. You know, had one guy right up front me, and I'm the president. He didn't know it, and I'm watching him do things. I'm like, oh man, this poor guy. And I went over to him. I said, I know you're having such a good time. President of the community. I said, I don't usually handle this. This usually gets bumped into me if you don't like the idea of what the architectural committee decides. I said, but I want to save you some headache. Because what you're building right now, I'm going to tell you, they're going to tell you to take it down, and it's going to be your expense to do it. And if you don't do it, they're going to hire somebody to do it, and they're going to charge you for it. I said, you need to get the right thing. And he wanted to argue a little bit. He's never lived in the HOA community, and he wanted to argue with me a little bit. And I just said, did you have your documents? He said, yeah. And he went in the house. This is my house. Don't tell me what to do, what I do with my house, you know. And on a smile, he comes out. See, I bought this house. I said, it's nice. Could you pull out the HOA document? Yeah, do you remember signing it? Yeah, but I thought that was just for trash removal. I said, yeah, it does include trash removal and snow removal and lawn care and a whole bunch of other stuff. I said, well, let's open it up. And we start going through the covenants, through the details. And I watched him go from, this is my house, like, oh, man. He finally went, thank you. I said, now, you can put up a fence, but it has to be a certain type. And he got it done, and he's fine. He's a great neighbor, a really wonderful guy. But people don't know all the time. And it's like this here. The tablets are sort of the agreement that's out there out front, but there is a whole lot more behind it that explains how to do different things. So I'm not saying that it's only the Ten Commandments and the rest don't matter. I'm just saying that the Ten Commandments are put into a place. These 10 words, these 10 sayings are put in the place of being the witness of the covenant itself. That just gives it a weightiness. I mean, God took the time to speak this from the mountain. I think that's important. So, anyway, he says he's making covenant. And I want to talk a little bit about covenant. The Hebrew concept is of covenant, berit, is literally, it comes from a Hebrew word, the root word, and means to cut. It's translated covenant, agreement. But the real meaning of it is to cut. You cut a covenant is the way you look at it. And the best example of this, of making covenant, we can find when God made covenant with Abraham. So let's go back. I think it's Genesis 15. Now we all know that God made covenant with Abraham, yes? And God promised him that he'd be a father of many nations, that he'll make him a great nation. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky and all this good stuff. And he says in Genesis 15, so much here. I have to read real quickly the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, look, you have given me, Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and says, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And then when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, and from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, etc., 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 I've given you all that land. That includes Gaza, too. But and the West Bank. But I just threw that in. But the thing is, they cut the animal in half. He laid the pieces out. And when you made covenant, you would pass through the pieces of the cut-up animal. That's weird. Let's be honest. You know, you like to buy this phone stand right here. Let's come to agreement. Go out and grab an animal. Let's step through the pieces in our agreement. You'd be looking at me like, Pastor, that's kind of weird. It's kind of weird thing you're doing there. Well, it is to us because we're so far removed from death. I mean, most of us think chicken comes from some sort of machine. We don't think it's a real chicken. We're not farm people. I grew up part of my life out in the country and everything. So yes, I've seen the head taken off the chicken. It's one of the best chicken you can eat. It's tender, it's right, but it's great chicken. Nice and warm, and take the head off and then get the feathers off. And, you know, had a neighbor used to kill animals and you drain the blood and get it all kashered and everything and eat it. It's good stuff. But most of us are far removed from that. I know a girl I work for, a wonderful believer I work with, and she's I met her, and she's a vegetarian. I thought maybe it's trying to figure out, well, why are you a vegetarian? What makes you decide that and everything? She says, well, there's no spiritual thing about it. She says, my parents took me to a slaughterhouse when I was a kid. Thought it would be a nice trip. So we got a field trip to the slaughterhouse. I have not touched beef since then. She said, I just couldn't do it. So every time I look at it, I used to be a cow. I can't do it. I know another girl at work I talked about is we got some guys that like to go hunting, and then they bring deer meat in, and they share it off with people. And we have one lady, she's just like, I cannot eat Bambi. I just cannot eat Bambi. I think Diane's like that too. I cannot eat Bambi. No, it's Bambi. I can't do it. You let me fix you some Bambi up just right. You eat some Bambi. As long as I don't tell you what it is, you'll be like, oh, this is some good stuff here. I'm loving this. If you've never killed a fish, chopped its head off, cleaned out the guts, and fried it up right then, some of you couldn't eat it. You would have the hardest time until that smell starts coming up. Oh, yeah, that's some good smell there. We're far removed from it. People used to bury their own dead in your backyard. You didn't have a professional service. Your family took care of it. Some of Jewish tradition still involves that. In Orthodox Jewish tradition, it's the men of the family finish burying the body in the ground. They have special women who set aside for getting the body ready for funeral. It's still part of the community. Most of us, we're just trying to find a funeral parlor down the street. You know, take the body, take care of this. We are far removed from death. It's not a part of us. We are sanctioned from it. So we start talking about blood being shed and the killing of animals. It sounds awful. Most of us, I'm telling you, most of us do not think that the chicken that you're eating, that you went to Chipotle and got the chicken grilled, that it used to be a chicken. Most of you don't think, most of you think they got this thing, they mix it up in the back and chop it up ahead of time. You didn't believe it was a living thing bouncing around. And you would have a hard time eating it if for Oneg 1 week we had hot chickens back there, you know? Yes. I'm just spending a little time on this. We got to let this sink in. We're just so far removed from it. But God put sacrifice in the middle of our whole redemption from the beginning. I shared with you before that you look at the Hebrew word when it says that God made clothing for Adam and Eve, that the word there literally is animal hide. That's what the word is. That's what it means. It doesn't give us the details, but we're like, whoa. How did Abel know to sacrifice an animal except it was released to him? He knew that it was important. How did Noah know that he got off the boat and waters are gone? First thing he does is he takes one of the clean animals, not the unclean ones. That's why they had extra clean animals, because if they were eating the unclean animals and they offered them up, there would be no more unclean animals on the earth because they would have killed one of them. They couldn't mate and have more. So they had extra clean animals so they could sacrifice those on the altar. And they put those on the altar, and he sacrificed them. How did he know to do that? All the way throughout, people are doing that. Here's Abram. Chop, chop, pass through the pieces. But the amazing thing here is God passes through the pieces. As that representative of a smoking oven and the torch, God passes through the pieces himself. Now, Dan Juster years ago taught on a thing called the covenant of strong friendship that involved, obviously, the blood covenant relationship. He said in that covenant, the part of the pledge of the ancient covenant, not only passing through the pieces, but was to say something along the lines that if I was making covenant with this brother, I would say, everything I have is yours. And he would say back to me, and everything I have is yours. That is how you make covenant. And part of the whole thing with the animals, that if I violate this covenant, may it be done to me as it was done to the animals. That strong covenant. Some of us older people, we grew up watching, you know, when it was politically correct to call them Indians. It's not politically correct to say that anymore. But we grew up watching cowboys and Indians, you know. And, you know, you had the Indians that made became blood brothers. And some of us were silly as kids, and we tried to do that, and the parents had to get on us. None of y'all tried to do that? Maybe it was just me. I was the only one that got in trouble. Going to some kid, we need to cut ourselves right here and put our blood together. You know, I saw it on TV. It's great. You know, the parents go, what are you doing? Come here now. But we want to be blood brothers. I saw it on TV. No, we don't do that here. We don't do that. I wanted to do it. That's silly. But ancient people understood that. They understood that they were coming together and that blood was so holy and so sacred that it made a bond of relationship, of strong friendship, where you become one. You understand? That's what this is about. About becoming one and so connected. So this is this idea of berit, covenant. Covenant, a cutting of the covenant is what we're talking about. And God, even with the children of Israel, Exodus 24, verse 8, when Moses had written all the things up, the thing he did is he took a bullet and he took the blood and he sprinkled the blood on the people and he sprinkled the blood on the writings and on the tablets, and he sprinkled the blood all over the place. There's blood being applied because it's the blood of the covenant that causes it to be you to come together and be close and made one. This is what God was doing. And Jeremiah, and here's where you're going to flow. I want you to see this. This is fascinating to me. I hope it's fascinating to you guys. In Jeremiah, we know that that's the mentioning of the new covenant. But there's something here that sometimes we miss. I don't think we really miss it, but it serves today what the emphasis of this covenant, cutting a covenant and strong friendship. So Jeremiah 31, this is the new covenant. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which is referring to the Mosaic covenant. But this thing I want you to see, my covenant which they broke the covenant. Definitely worthy of death and everything for breaking the covenant. But this is the part I want you to see. Though I was a husband to them. I don't think God is just waxing eloquently and poetically at this point. I think he's bringing out to the forefront the nature of the relationship and the covenant that he made with Israel and the covenant that he has in the new covenant and the covenant he wants with you personally. That this whole issue of covenant is not just on the level of some legalistic, sterile, legal type thing where you're just drawing up words and no feelings, no emotions, just here are your rules. You got to follow all these rules. And here's my agreements, and that's above sign. No. There is a dimension of cutting the covenant here that digs down into the whole dimension of one of the greatest covenants of all, marriage. God says from the beginning, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one. That's a covenant. There's a coming together, a oneness that takes place in that relationship. And God uses that language when he refers, says to Israel, the covenant that they broke, even though I was a husband to them. The nature of this covenant wasn't just a king drawing up a contract. The nature of this covenant was one of matrimony and coming together. It's interesting in Isaiah. Is Isaiah 54? Let me see if that's right. Thank you, Lord. In Isaiah, make sure this is the one. I think it's 54. Let's just make sure. Verse 5, Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you. Like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord, says God. He says, for a mere moment I've forsaken you. And he goes on to talk about redemption and how he redeemed. But here's the thing I want you to see. For the Lord, your maker, is your husband. Speaking this to Israel, he's speaking. In Isaiah 62, verse 4, he says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hezbollah, which means to delight in, and your land Beulah, which is related to the word to be married, to have a husband. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Why God bringing these things about being married and the land being married to him and the people being married, him being the husband, and when Israel broke the commandment, they he was a husband to them. Turn over to Jeremiah, the third chapter. This is a deep one. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Verse 3, you have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. He speaks about, he looks at Israel as an adulterous wife. Married, close covenant. And when they went to serve other gods, it was like violating their oneness and going on to be with others. Verse 14, behold, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from the family, and I will bring you to Zion. God's attitude is not one of, I'm just a king and you broke my commandments, but his attitude is one of, you're my wife, and I'm willing to forgive you, and I'll bring you back. And I'll get one of you here and two over here, but I'm going to bring you back to Zion. Describes his relationship with Israel as one of a husband and a wife, not one of a tyrant over, lording it over, but as someone who's entered into a covenantal relationship. It's interesting in Revelation when it speaks of Jezebel, it talks about being thrown into a bed of adultery. In terms that it should be, you know, let the marriage bed be undefiled. That's how he's relating to this. Turn over to Ezekiel 16. Just a few more of these. I want you to see this. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. When I passed by you again and looked unto you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. These are words of marriage. These are words of husband and wife coming together. And I spread my wing, my covering around you, and you've come under that wing and you've become mine. Made an oath to you. I've committed myself to you. I've covenanted with you. No wonder in Matthew 25 that Yeshua talks about the coming of the bridegroom. Matthew 25, he says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Then five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil to their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. It is interesting that Yeshua himself, referring to his own return, couches it in the area of a marriage relationship, that he is the bridegroom that's coming back for his bride. Now, Evelyn and I was going to teach on this today, and she sings a song talking about, you know, dancing and being with the bride and the lamb. And I was like, oh, Lord, you're something. You brought that song. I could have coached your head and said, hey, make sure you do this song. We didn't do that. It'd be nice if we could do more of that, but we didn't. And the Lord gave her a song that just tied right into it. Yeah, you remember that song? We will dance on the streets that are golden. The glorious bride and the great Son of Man. The glorious bride. Wow, back in the terms of marriage. You know, this thing that Yeshua is talking about in Middle Eastern culture, and they still do this among some of the Yemenite groups, and the Yemenite Jews do this, where they, you know, this is great. I guess today we probably use a white Cadillac or something, white stretch limousine. But in that culture, it was expected that the groom, the bridegroom, would come on a white horse. How does the scripture say Yeshua is supposed to come? Riding on what? A white horse. It's no reason. This isn't come out of the blue. This is coming out of a culture that understood certain things were done. And so they would wait. And so what happened, you know, marriage was broken up into different parts. What we call engagement was called betrothal. Stronger than engagement. To break an engagement, all the girl has to do is say, forget it. Maybe give the ring back. Depends on how big the diamond was. It was a nice side. It'd be like, it's over. I'm keeping the diamond though, you know. You're supposed to give it back, you know. It's that easy. But in scriptural days, and still in some cultures today, you didn't have an engagement. You had a betrothal that required witnesses, and you signed the first part of the ketubah, the contract. And if you wanted to get out of that marriage, you had to bring together a group, a bet deem of judge, to see whether or not there were grounds for you to stop the very betrothal. Joseph and Mary were betrothed together. That's why it says he was going to put her away secretly, because he thought she'd been messing around. He said, well, hold on, they weren't married yet. No, but she was expected to keep herself until they could complete the entire marriage. There was three parts to the marriage. The betrothal part, which we would call engagement, but it's much stronger. Then you had the part that dealt with being under the chuppah, where you made certain vows. And then the third part is you had a wedding chamber set aside to consummate. Nice word. Consummate the relationship. Now, today, we probably leave the consummation at the honeymoon or the wedding suite after the party's over and you can go back up. But in those days, it was done immediately. It was a room set aside, and there's still some Hasidic sects that still do that today. But in Yemenite culture, what would happen is you do the betrothal for a part first. And then he, the man, the groom, you know, he'd make the thing, he'd go off. He leave. Why would he leave? He went to go prepare a place. He's like, okay, you know, agreement's been made. You're going to be mine. I'm going to be yours. But and I'm coming back one day. I don't know exactly when, but I'm coming back, and I'm going off. And so you waited, and the bridesmaid was supposed to keep herself, and she had help. That's why she had bridesmaids. Bridesmaids in those days weren't just something to be pretty to stay on the side. Though I have to admit, in most of the weddings I've been to, and if you've been a bridesmaid, I'm sorry, but for some reason, I just have to wonder who decides what bridesmaids' dresses should look like, because it's like you can't use it for anything else afterwards. And, you know, it's like, I think it's done purposely so every bride would look pretty. But the bridesmaids and something like, oh my, what were they thinking? So the all brides look pretty because they're in a nice gown and pretty. But, you know, that's what I think. That's just a man's, you know, ladies, be patient with me. It's just a man's perspective, okay, how I view it. I would love to go to a wedding one day where the bridesmaids had something they could wear to dinner that night, you know. It'd be something different, you know. That would be different, you know. But I haven't seen that. Some of you may have. But anyway, so you get there and you had to wait. And the bridesmaids in those days weren't there just to look pretty. They were there to be there with the bride and to make sure she stayed alert and ready and stayed right. And, you know, when some cute little farm boy came by, she's off limits. She's already promised. Keep on riding your little old cow on out. Just keep on going. And that was the job. And then they all were supposed to be waiting. But you didn't know what time the groom was coming. And when he came, you had a person who ran ahead. And when he was coming, and he would come at a time that you would not be ready, generally. That's why Yeshua says the Son of Man comes at a time you do not know. People won't be ready. So at midnight, Midnight, well, today some of us are light birds and we stay up late. But a lot of people, you know, you got to work to be at work the next morning, 6 o'clock, 5. You want to be in bed by that time and get some rest. So you're not really ready. But midnight's like a time that people are not ready. They're sleeping. And it says at midnight, they're coming and they're saying, and the guy's running ahead, the bridegroom comes. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And people are supposed to wake up and you're supposed to be ready. And what you would do is you take the wedding party and you would go out to meet the groom who would come riding on a white horse. They still do this in Yemenite marriages. And they have them, they pull them along on the white horse and they bring them in and everybody goes out to them and they surround together. They go to the place that's been appointed to complete the ceremony. And everybody would go in the ceremony and they pour the doors shut and lock it. And no one else is allowed in. And Yeshua takes all of that and says, that's going to be like with his coming. It's the same thing. The same thing. So be ready for it. Live a life that's ready for his return. But the thing I want you to focus, not that's that, but that whole imagery of bridegroom and bride. Ephesians 5. Watch this. This is something. It's all over the place. And I'm almost finished. Food smells could increase a little bit, you know. We're getting there. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Now, Evelyn, don't shake up when I read this part, okay? The first part. You've grown up over the years, so we know you're okay. You can hear these words now, right? We know that. Wives, submit to your husbands. It wasn't too bad. You know, you've grown up. It's not as bad as it used to be. As to the Lord, verse 22, and starting in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Messiah is head of the congregation, the Kehillah, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the congregation, the church, the ecclesia, is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious congregation. Church, Kehillah, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the congregation of church. For as we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's neat. That's all. We could preach about marriage and all the principles there, but it's the next verse that we don't want to miss. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Messiah and the congregation, the people of God. In other words, all these things are true, and he's giving instruction. He said, but you know, I'm talking about that, but what I'm really talking about is the relationship of the body of Messiah with Yeshua himself. That it's a relationship. Do you know that marriages are supposed to reflect the relationship, especially believers' marriages, supposed to reflect the relationship between God and the body of Messiah? Oh, God, help us. Really, God has put our marriage, folks, God's put your marriage in a place that he's saying those on the outside should better look at you, and in the way that you guys relate to one another, they see the relationship of God's people to Yeshua and the closeness and relationship. They see the husband who represents the Messiah laying his life down for his wife who willingly comes underneath and submits to him because she sees his love as he surrenders his life. What they're supposed to see. So people will like to think marriage is a good thing. I've talked to some of our unmarrieds in here, and a lot of them go, I don't want to be married. You know? Some of them say, I don't know. Some of our unmarrieds say, I don't want to be married. I've seen too much. That's too much. Saw it in my own family, and some of y'all just don't encourage me in this thing. You know? I've been in your house, and I'm going, my mind's made up. I am not getting married. That's what marriage is all about. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm not touching it. Married folks, we're not giving them what they should be seeing. They should be seeing Yeshua and the body of Messiah. But I want you to see that even in the Brit Hadashah, the new covenant, and the body of Messiah, look at the theme of the marriage still being there. Husband and wife coming together. And God's got that theme all the way through. A couple more. Revelation 21. I love this. Where's Keith? Keith would love that. There he is. I know. I was thinking about you, Keith, because Keith has a artistic side to him. He loves themes of this nature. And when I read this, I thought of you, brother, because I know you love this stuff. Because you can eat this stuff up. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth has passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Come on now. I mean, can you imagine it? You see this city? I mean, I just see this. Special effects stuff waving around the city and glittering, glowing. It's coming down. The beauty of it. Light and majesty. You know, it's just like when a bride, she's not here to blush, but I remember when I got married and Dan Justin did the wedding and we had a traditional Jewish wedding and a wedding. And with that, my parents walked me down the aisle first. And I go down, the chuppah standing there. And I go down and I take my position under the chuppah, you know, and a couple other people come up, and my groomsmen, they come up around at different spots, and my parents off to the side, and then they stop, and then they say, blessed is she, comes in the name of the Lord, and for, I hadn't seen Sandra, and for some time, and they pulled her out, and there's this bride, and she's in this beautiful wedding dress, and everything, and I'm just sitting there watching her come, you know, and it was just so joyful. So thrilling. But it was. And I could tell that somebody had taken time to adorn her. This was not her usual, hey, Ralph, how you doing? This something was different. That they prepared her. She was adorned in this gown, you know, specially picked out these beautiful long glove things and all the stuff and you know, and they're bringing her up, and she's coming up, and I'm just going, wow. Prepared for me. For me prepared. Speed this thing up. Who picked that music? That's too slow. We need something with a faster beat. Get her up here quicker. And it was beautiful, and she came up, and of course, as soon as she comes up, I'm standing there, and she circles me, and circles me, and circles me, and circles me, and circles me, circles me seven times, and then we kind of come around together and face Dan, who begins to administer the vows and lay out the ketubah and the agreement of the covenant that we're entering into. I imagine, Lawrence, you felt some of the same thing. He's standing there in his nice tux, and Monique got dolled up better than you'd ever seen her, man. And she came walking up, and he's standing before the chuppah. I remember because I'm the one that did the wedding. You know? I remember her coming in, and he's standing there smiling. Yeah! Woo! This is good. She was adorned, prepared for him. That's the language that God uses for him. See that? You being adorned to be brought to the Father, be received. The marriage of the Lamb looking for his bride. I want to suggest to you, anyway, so what does this all have to do with Exodus? A lot. And this is where we're going to close on. Back to Exodus. chapter 20, I think it is. And it starts off, and God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That these words are, in a sense, the words of the ketubah. Establishing the relationship. Now, ketubah is like a marriage contract that's used in Jewish weddings and others as well. A lot of Messianic Jewish weddings obviously use them. And in this, in the more technical sense of it, explains all the rights of the man, what he promises to do, and this, that, and the other. Because a lot of marriages before were arranged. I mean, right from the beginning, God did the first one. You know, God decided, Adam is not good for you to be alone. I mean, it's great. And Adam, you know, didn't have a problem with that after he woke up and saw Eve. You know, the Bible says, it says, he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I think it was more like, God Almighty. That was just a nice formal way of saying it. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But that's not what the brother was thinking, was he, Keith? More like bone. Woo! Amen. He came out. He arranged the first one. He arranged others. You know, Abraham sent his servant out, and the servant prayed. You know, Hilton did a wonderful drash on that was just earth-shaking to me. I just said, oh, that was good, of the importance of having God to select your spouse, and the importance of having godly people involved in that, and looking for godly character. And that was, again, another arranged marriage where God is involved in it. I suggest today that too many marriages a day are based on impulse and desire, and not taking time to say, God, is this you? Is this you? Let God arrange it. Let God put it together. Do it according to his wisdom, his knowledge. And then you'll have a marriage that'll last. It won't fall apart. And so this ketubah, where you draw up the things, you know, you promised to give 3 chickens and this, that, and the other, and da, 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 da. Y'all sing Fiddler on the Roof. Don't act like that. But it was an agreement, and you said what each the man should do this way. And it went on as far as say that if they ever decided to go apart, you know, for every reason, what the payment was. You know, and Yeshua says that because of the hardness of the heart of men, Moses allowed divorce. He allowed a get. That's what it's called in Judaism, a get. It's divorce papers. You go before a what's called a bet din, a house of judgment, and the rabbis hear the case, and the man may make a plea for why he wants to be out of the marriage. Now, if it's because of adultery and all that, well, she would be put to death, and adultery and all that. But if it was for reasons because he just didn't like her anymore, and he made his cause, and he wasn't pleased, and all that, because of the hardness of their heart, they would sometimes grant that. And the get was a safety for her to let her know there was nothing sinful about her. It was just something her husband wanted out of it. And they may rule and say, okay, it's okay. But then there would be agreements already built in the ketubah that he had to pay certain amounts of money and care and take care of her and all kind of other stuff. Couldn't just walk away. It's not like in some Islamic marriages today, in some countries, all the man has to do is in public say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you 3 times, and that's it. She doesn't get to go back to the house and get anything. She's out. That's it. You're out of my house. So, you know, if you, in that country, you make sure you have all your gold and all your jewelry and all your stuff underneath your covering so that if that happens, you're good to go. You know, you got your jewelry, you got your diamonds, you got to go. All right, okay. Have somebody worked out, you know, get on your cell phone, get the children quickly. Because in those marriages, the children belong to the man. No court to go to and fight for them. So you have to get on the phone, get the children quickly. But that's not the way God had it. He was concerned about the rights of the woman. And I want to suggest to you in Exodus that this covenant that's coming together is the beginning of God establishing himself as a husband to Israel. He's saying, here, I'm the one that brought you out. I'm the one that laid down my life, and I'm fighting for you. I care for you, and I'm laying, I brought you out of bondage, and I want you to be mine. And she's going, all that you say, we will do. That was Israel's response. That's their I do response. You know, God says, when he made the covenant with Israel, he says, I bring heaven as witnesses here today of the covenant that I've made with you. Why do we have witnesses today, don't we? People there to witness the marriage. On the ketubah, there's a place for the witnesses to sign that, yes, they were not forced into this relationship. It was an accepting relationship. The man offered her these things. The women agreed and accepted them. And they said, yes, we've heard the covenant. It's been made. And they have entered into this covenant of strong friendship. But she says, all that I have is yours. And he says, and all that I have belongs to you. We're now one. When we walk through the rest of the commandment of Exodus and we start walking through the actual commandments, I don't want you to forget that. This is not a crass king just demanding, do this, do this, do this. This is a man wooing. God is wooing his people and entering into covenant. Because when you come into relationship and it's based on that hard commitment, it's amazing what it does. You know, strong marriages can survive anything. You can be in poverty and you stay together because you're so in love with the other person and you commit it to them. And you say, well, we're going to stay together because we're one. We're going to walk together. You're not keeping the commandments of the relationship because somebody's twisted your arm. You're keeping it because you've responded to the love that's been shown you. So the scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. So we're responding to God's love. That's what spurs us on to obedience, not because we're trying to earn the covenant, not because we're trying to be in relationship, because we are already in relationship with him, and he's thrown down the gauntlet of love first. He says, son, go down the cross for them. They need proof that I love them. Go, son. And the son says, yes, father, I'm more than ready. I understand. I understand what you're doing here. I understand love, and we have love. We always experience love. I'll close with this. You know, some people say, well, you know, that was a piece of poetry. It's beautiful. It talks about the creation. It talks about God was lonely. He started to make man. Beautiful piece of literature, but it's not true. God was not lonely. God was complete. In himself. That's why the scripture says, Father, Word, and Spirit, and there's a completion. And there was no sitting there like, we don't know what love's about. How could God know love unless within his own nature there's a complexity to his unity where love can be experienced? Because it requires at least two to be able to express the love, and the Holy Spirit becomes the outpouring of that love. So he wasn't lonely. But what he did want to do, what love does, is love spills over and likes to share it with others. And so the Father decided to expand that love into a creation where the joy and the glory of the love that he and that the Father and the Son were already experiencing and the outflow of the Holy Spirit naturally began to go out and spread itself around and expanding that love throughout creation. So that's why we, made from the dust, but yet also breathed with the Spirit of God, that we become the joy of God at the end, that we too will reflect his glory. That he will call, that we will be glorious. I mean, it's mind-wracking to think what God is going to do. Right now we just see this stuff, this flesh. There's something greater than that. Anyway, I've talked enough. You're probably hungry. I know I am. Marcellus, please come up and join me. It's good to have you back. Don't you ever do that to me again. No. Oh, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.